Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is twofold. I find I often do this when I am preaching topically. Something I was explaining to someone who stopped in the office this week makes me uncomfortable. I don't like these topical sermons. Having the main thrust and point of the sermon first and then finding passages to fit just doesn't sit well with me, but I'm doing it for, I hope, good enough reason. But I often find when I do this, we land with an Old Testament text and a New Testament text. I often just feel pressed to show this throughout the whole of the Scriptures. So we're looking this morning at Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, and then also Galatians 4, 21 through 5, 14. I know that makes it more difficult for you as you try to keep track of two, and I'll be referring to both throughout, so I'm sorry. I'm going to start this morning with a statement. I want you to spend a second or two just thinking about whether or not you agree with this. A fish does not live out of water. You agree with that? A fish does not live out of water. Now, I suspect we might be divided there on the answers that we get. Some are very detail-oriented and maybe, you know, a bit pedantic and may say, oh, yes, a fish can live out of water. If we go fishing and I catch a fish and I reel him in, there he is floundering around on the dock. I'm going to point down at that fish and say, see, alive, out of water. Perhaps most of us would say, well, no, I mean, yes, that's true. But really, I mean, we can agree with the statement that fish do not live out of water because of their nature. They cannot live long out of water. It is not natural for them to live out of water, nor possible for any length of time. I use that as an illustration for yet a third text. I know, you've already looked up two. 1 John 3:9 says, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. Now, I know that there are Christians who point to this verse and claim that this is literally and lastingly true. Those who believe in Jesus literally do not commit any sins. Indeed, it's impossible for them to do so. Some acknowledge that sin is possible, but if somebody sins, then they're not a Christian anymore, and they need to walk the aisle again and be converted all over again. I've started with the thing about the fish because I think there's a valid analogy there, I hope a helpful one. What John is doing there is addressing the nature. What is it that accords with the innermost reality of what a believer is? The answer is, the believer's nature is one of living holiness. He is born of God, and therefore he is, in his inmost being, in terms of what God has made him to be in his essence, he is godly. He's sanctified. He's holy. This reality of who a believer is born not of the law. It doesn't come from pressing the law hard enough to get conformity to the law. It comes from the gospel. I heard a couple of lines many years ago. I think they come from Ralph Erskine in his Gospel Sonnets. I didn't go through the sonnets looking for it. I could have spent hours that way and not found it, probably. But I'm pretty sure it's Ralph Erskine in the Gospel Sonnets who's written, to run and walk the law demands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. A sweeter song the gospel sings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. It comes from the gospel. We're going to see that idea, the new heart, the new creation, the holiness of the believer that comes from the gospel, from these two texts and others. But before we read them, let's go to God who wrote them in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word to us, for we could in no way discover the truth that concerns us, the truths that we need to know. The truth, most critically, about our need and what you have done in Christ to meet our need if you did not tell us, if you did not reveal to us. And so we thank you for your revelation. We confess that it is perfect in every way and well-suited, perfectly suited to our need. But there is yet within us that old man that resists. So we plead with you to come by your Holy Spirit and to use your word to minister truth and life to us. Overcome that in us which is resistant to the truth and do us good. In Christ's name, amen. Jeremiah 31, beginning at verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And we turn to Galatians, middle of chapter 4, verse 21, reading to verse 14 of chapter 5. I did this to you. I'll wait for you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. Some preliminary notices from the text that I think will just help us to have in mind before we really start on the outline. First of all, just to set us in context of the sermon series. This is third in our series on the Ten Commandments. We see the themes from the first two commandments represented in these texts. Well, in Galatians, at least. In Galatians 5, verses 1 through 3, we see clear indication that we are not under law. Stand fast in that liberty by which Christ has made you free. We are not under law. We looked at that as our first sermon. What does that mean, not to be under law? We're not under the law as a covenant. We are not under the curse of the law, the rigor of the law. In verse 5 of this same chapter, we see this instruction to look to the reward. Paul says, we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. There is an intentional looking toward the reward in our acts of obedience. We looked at that last week, that is not only permissible but necessary for the believer to look to the reward. These ideas yield an evangelical obedience to God. Now, that phrase, evangelical obedience, sounds like kind of a mouthful and maybe something that we're not very familiar with. I mentioned it last week. It's a phrase that is common amongst the Reformers and the Puritans. And today I want us to look at this evangelical obedience. Evangelical just means having to do with the gospel. Evangel is another word for gospel. It means the same thing, good news. And it is opposed, evangelical obedience is, to legal obedience. There's obedience all around, but evangelical obedience versus legal obedience, that's what we want to look at this morning. Both passages that we've looked at indicate the existence of two covenants. The old and the new is the way that Jeremiah puts it. He promises from the Lord a new covenant. In that day I will make a new covenant. This implies there's an old covenant. Paul in Galatians puts it in terms of the law, and he calls it grace. We could say gospel. There's law and gospel. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 24, he specifically mentions two covenants. These two are two covenants. Now, I want us to note at the very outset that these two covenants do not correspond to what we call the Old and New Testaments. It is not the case that the Old Covenant contains only law and exists in the first 39 books of the Bible, and that the new covenant is called gospel and is everything that we have in the last 27 books. That is not the case, and we can see that from the texts themselves. In Jeremiah, the old covenant is the one made at Sinai. He says, it will not be like the covenant I made with them in the day that I brought them out of Egypt. That's under Moses. This is the Sinai covenant. And the promise that he makes of a new covenant includes the promise, I will be their God and they will be my people. That's the exact same promise he made to Abraham many generations before he made the covenant with Moses. So it's just not that simple, that the old is everything in the Old Testament, the new is everything in the New Testament. In Galatians, Paul contrasts these two covenants by several sets of corollaries that historically were contemporaneous. It's not one after the other. Both existed at the same time. We have Hagar and Sarah. We have Ishmael and Isaac. We have the Jerusalem that Paul says in his day now is. It wasn't in the day of Abraham. It wasn't until David that Jerusalem became part of the Israeli kingdom, the Hebrew kingdom. But in Paul's day, the Jerusalem that now is, he contrasts with the Jerusalem above, which always is. He also contrasts bondage and freedom, both of which always exist. After the fall, there's always bondage, and there's also always freedom offered by God in the covenant. He contrasts flesh with promise. And the promise was first issued to Adam and Eve in the garden before they even left. There's flesh and promise always side by side. He contrasts flesh also with the Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, which is always there. And then law and grace. Again, historically contemporaneous. Law and grace run through the whole of the Old Testament and the whole of the New Testament. So we have more work to do than simply to divide our Bibles in two at a certain page. Notice also that while Paul's point in writing to the Galatians is to dissuade them from trusting in the performance of an external legal and religious rite, namely circumcision, that's the main point why he's writing Galatians. Okay, it's a complicated text. We're not going to look at everything in that text. We're going to look at pieces of it. But the main thrust of the whole book of Galatians and the part of it that we read is to dissuade people from trusting in circumcision. Now notice that though this is the case, the passage we read at verse 14 closes with an exhortation to serve one another through love. And Paul supports that exhortation, gives reason to obey his instruction to them by noting that, quote, all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So right in the middle of this letter, designed to dissuade people from trusting in their obedience to the ceremonial law, he issues a command to obey the moral law. So obedience to the law is still required. The question is, what is the nature of that obedience? Evangelical obedience comes from the evangel. It comes from the gospel. It's born from the good news. So the first thing that we want to note from the scriptures this morning about evangelical obedience is that it is new heart obedience. Cannot come from the old man, it comes from a new heart. Jeremiah 31, verse 33, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. The parallel passage from Ezekiel, chapter 36, verse 26, puts it this way, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. There's a new heart. There's the promise here of God's work in the believer to give new desires, new life. We see this fulfilled in the New Testament. Paul writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now again, was this promised in the Old Testament, but does not come to fulfillment until the New Testament? No, it was always required. Long before Jeremiah and Ezekiel prophesied these things, Moses wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 10, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. External circumcision was never real obedience to the law. It never sufficed. Circumcision of the heart was required in Moses' day. Well, it was required, but was it possible? Yes. It was known by David, who wrote Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Whatever the newness of the new covenant is, it is not a brand new thing that the Spirit should work to create a new heart and put the law of God within it. David experienced that. Now, because the believer has a new heart, therefore, secondly, evangelical obedience is living obedience. It's easy for us to think because we were made this way. We were made for the covenant of works. The covenant of works works this way. Do what I tell you to do, and then you will thereby earn my favor. And that's the covenant under which we were created. can't fault God for making us fit for the covenant into which we were made. We're still wired that way. Tell me what to do, I will do it, and then you will love me. But we can't do it. We say we'll do it, but we can't do it. Even when we mean well, we really mean I'll do it when we promise to do it. We don't get it done, do we? And so evangelical obedience is not obedience unto life, it's a life unto obedience. Life comes first and bears the obedience, not vice versa. We don't obey to earn life. We are given life as a gift, and then we live that life, which is a life of obedience. Rome teaches that in baptism there is a washing away of original sin, which kind of resets things. We're put back in that state that Adam and Eve were in before the fall. I'm painting with broad brush strokes here. I know there's nuance and subtlety that I am probably not going to do justice to, but if I'm too far out of line, James will correct me afterward. Following this reset, this doing away with the effects of original sin, we then get periodic booster shots, right? Infusions of grace injected into us by the sacraments primarily. And all of this enables obedience that wins eternal life. So don't get Rome wrong. They don't teach salvation by works. Grace is necessary to enable the works that then yield life. So salvation by grace and works. Works you can't take credit for because grace is necessary for you to do them. Nevertheless, the salvation comes as the reward for the works that you do. Grace enabled, but nevertheless the works that you do. Now that's, at least broadly, Rome's teaching. Paul writes to the Romans, somewhat ironically, speaking of what Rome teaches. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. The obedience that Paul calls for us to offer to God is a living obedience. It is a living sacrifice. It's not a dead sacrifice that seeks to win life by the sacrifice. It's a sacrifice of life that is already there. The writer to the Hebrews writes that the fear of death, we might think that the fear of death would motivate unto obedience, but that's not how it works, he says. He says that Jesus came that through his death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The fear of death doesn't yield obedience, it yields sin. Because the one who only obeys because he's afraid if he doesn't, God will kill him, cannot really obey. He cannot obey out of faith and love to God. He only obeys because he's deathly afraid of God. And that's not obedience. So the fear of death yields bondage to sin. And it's only when we are given life as a free gift that we are then freed to really obey. It's a living obedience that comes from a new heart. In his book, The True Bounds of Christian Freedom, Samuel Bolton writes, the one type of man performs duty from the convictions of conscience, the other from the necessity of his nature. Many men have convictions who are not converted. Conviction without conversion is a tyrant rather than a king. It constrains but does not persuade. It forces but does not move and incline the soul to obedience. It terrifies but does not reform. It puts a man in fear of sin and makes him fear the omission of duty, but it does not enable him either to hate sin or to love duty. Boy, the Puritans could write. Now, it's not just new life. We need to say more than just new life. we need to say new life in Christ. This is a specific new life. It's not just a new life given to the believer, each one individually, as their own new life granted back to them, as it were, or something. The new life is being incorporated into Christ and having His life in us. This is the way Paul writes about it in all of his letters, Galatians 2, 19 and 20. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He writes similarly to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He wrote to the Colossians, chapter 2. They're all chapter 2. Verses 11 through 14. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So evangelical obedience comes from a new heart. It is a living in Christ, a living with Christ obedience. The Christian, says Bolton, lives in obedience, not by obedience. And says this, he, that is the Christian, the believer, he looks for as much by Christ and from Christ as though he had never prayed a prayer or shed a tear. Even though he has done both these things in abundance, yet for his acceptance, he looks up to Christ as if he himself had done nothing at all. Lives in obedience, not by obedience. Because evangelical obedience is from a new and living heart, it is also substantial. By which I mean not merely formal. It's not just an outward thing, but has the substance of the thing itself. While others are content with the outer shell or the appearance of godliness, the believer must have the substance. Many years ago, it is a bit discouraging to think how many years ago, I was an avid skateboarder. Skaters have their own word for hypocrite. Poser. A poser is content to hang out where other people are skateboarding. He's got the clothes, the haircut. He's sitting on or next to his skateboard there. It's generally a real coveted model of skateboard. This is the one everybody wants. He's smoking and he's looking generally morose and rebellious. But he doesn't skate. He doesn't know any tricks and he's not working to learn them. He's just posing as a skateboarder. The actor who plays a doctor on TV is content with wardrobe and makeup and lines written for him by other people. But the medical doctor isn't happy unless she saves lives and promotes health. Many husbands and wives content themselves with giving an appearance of domestic bliss on Facebook and at church. But we all want the real thing, which has the happy effect of looking on Facebook and at church like what it is. So it's not the inner or the outer. We want both. The substance and the form. Outward obedience to the letter only without the substance is hypocrisy. And so it needs to be coupled with love toward God and neighbor. Isn't this how Paul says there in Galatians 5, verse 14? Through love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor. That's from the heart. How should you do that? What form does that take? What does it look like? Look to the law. It will tell you how to fulfill love. Paul is just reciting his lessons when he writes that to the Galatians. He got that from Jesus, who got it from the Old Testament. Paul only cites the second part there. Jesus included love for God first. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40, the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, and so they gathered together, and then one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" They thought that was a really hard question. There's lots of debates about which one's most important. This is a really hard question. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And unless you think I've just chosen these two and the rest are less important, he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. I just summarized everything. Which is the most important? All of them. Because they're all expressions of love to God and love to neighbor. In the next chapter, Matthew chapter 23, Jesus pronounced woe on these same Pharisees for being posers. Well, I mean, he wasn't a skateboarder. Skateboarding wasn't invented until 1955 by Calvin Klein. Some of you got that. If you didn't, just be thankful you didn't. That's a popular movie reference. You don't need to know it. But he accuses them of hypocrisy. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." It's a substantive obedience that comes from a new heart that lives to God. And because it is all of these things, it is finally a desired privilege. Jeremiah 31, part of the promise is, "I will be their God and they shall be my people." I already mentioned this is a promise made to Abraham. This is the quintessential covenant promise. This is the center, the substance of the covenant of grace. This is the restoration of all that was lost in Eden. "I will be their God and they shall be my people. We will be as one. We will commune together according to the holiness of my character." The promise says, "They all shall know me." Jesus says in his high priestly prayer, that is eternal life. To know the true God and the Christ whom he has sent, that's eternal life. That's what's being promised here through Jeremiah of the promise of the new covenant. What could be more desirable? What could be a deeper, richer, more necessary blessing than the very core substance of the covenant of grace? The restoration of communion with the God who made us for himself. One of my personal prayers this past week, just confessing how I long for a sense of satisfaction. I long to be satisfied. And I chase after satisfaction in all sorts of things that I know full well and tell all of you from this pulpit week in and week out can never satisfy. Just a complete spiritual moron. We know where satisfaction lies, only in one place, in God himself. And this is what is promised. The new heart is, by the writing of His law on our minds and writing of His law on our hearts, the new heart is enabled unto communion with God in His holiness, which the dead soul, enslaved to sin, cannot desire. It doesn't sound like a good thing to the dead soul. Samuel Bolton again. The one kind of man does duty as a sick man eats his food, not out of desire for it and delight in it, but because he knows that he will die if he does not eat. Yet he has no desire or stomach for it. But the godly man does duty after the manner in which a healthy man eats food, not merely because he needs food, but because he desires it and delights in it. The one man cries, "The good that I would do, I cannot do. The evil that I would not do, I do." But the other man cries, "The good that I have no desire to do, I do. And the evil that I desire to do, I dare not do." The latter would sin, but dares not because of wrath. He does duty, but has no heart for it, because he lacks the right spirit. Made me remember an illustration I heard years ago from a PCA pastor. He was a PCA pastor at the time. He made illustration of his young daughters who loved to help daddy pump the gas. He would pull into a gas station and he would get out of the car and his daughters would also get out of the car and he would do the things at the pump and get the hose in the tank filler nozzle there. And then he painted this picture of himself. He's standing there, legs spread apart, with his hands on the pump. He's got to spread his legs apart so there's room for both daughters, because there's one hugging one leg and the other daughter hugging the other leg, helping daddy pump the gas. Now they're no help at all. If anything, they're making this harder, right? He doesn't need their help. But they want to be with daddy. And they want to do what daddy's doing. It is their great delight. And he delights in it because he delights in the fact that they delight in him. They want to be with him doing what he is doing. Listen, you will never find God doing sin. So you can never be with him hugging his leg while you're sinning. If you want to be with him, you have to be living in obedience. Not so that he'll love you and save you and give you eternal life, but just because if he's given a new heart, this is your great desire. This is why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, I hope this will be demystifying for some of you, Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now many, I think, read that and are just mystified by it. Jesus is king. He's our ruler. He's going to tell us how to live. What he tells us is the same rule as the law, the Ten Commandments. We're going to spend some time looking together. That just doesn't feel light to me. That just doesn't feel easy. You know what makes it light and easy? The new heart that wants nothing so much as it wants to be near him. It wants to be with him, doing what he is doing. I don't want to break the bruised reed or put out the smoldering wick. Some of you have very tender consciences and are prone to wondering if you are in fact converted. The Christian still sins, but against nature, as a fish out of water. It's still the case that our experience in this world is mixed. If we are a new creation in Christ Jesus, we have a new heart, a heart that loves God, that loves his law, that wants to be where he is, doing what he's doing. But the old man yet also survives. The flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. So please don't think oh, this is not the whole of my experience to just love obedience. So I just obey all the time. And it just makes me so happy to deny myself and, you know, mortify the flesh. That's not my experience. I must not be a Christian. Don't think that way. Mortification of sin and of the flesh will not be easy, nor will it always even seem desirable. Genuine Christian still lives in the fallen world where the devil tempts and the flesh is yet weak. We see what is good for us, but we see it only dimly. And we are sometimes, by the Spirit of God, left more to our own weakness, that our weakness and our need of grace might be more clearly discovered to us. So, if you do not feel this heart desire for obedience as your greatest joy, as you know you ought to, do not despair. But if you know nothing of what we have here opened from Scripture, if I'm just speaking a foreign language up here, what in the world is he talking about? Obedience is a delightful thing? It's like saying broccoli tastes good. I mean, some of you like broccoli. Different tongue. You've been given a different tongue. If you know nothing of what we have opened here from the Word, if you know nothing of the new heart that lives to God in Christ so that obedience is an inner joy and so that the commandments appear to you as beautiful invitations, then beware of trusting in your outward obedience. I mean, you're here this morning. You're not among those who just says, ah, there is no God, what a bunch of bunk, I don't care. There's some desire to conform to the law of God. If you know nothing of what we're talking about here, then beware of trusting in your outward obedience. The shell cannot save. Obedience does not save. Christ alone saves. And the Spirit of Christ gives the gift of an obedient heart. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, you who alone are good in and of yourself, and you who alone comprise all our good and all that is good for us, we praise you for who you are. The magnitude of your goodness we cannot in this life comprehend. Indeed, as it is infinite, even in the next life we will not fully comprehend the fullness of your goodness. Lord, will you make us more and more, more completely and more consistently, to seek after communion with you and to be willing to sacrifice whatsoever might get in the way of communion with you, to cast aside that sin that so easily entangles and to pursue with diligence, with constancy, in faith and by love that you have planted in our hearts, to please you in all that we think, say, and do. We pray this according to your Spirit's motion in our souls and in Jesus' name. Amen.